And in these few verses, 14 through 17, Matthew is continuing to define for us and to describe to us what kind of Lord Jesus is. And with each successive incident throughout these chapters, Matthew is adding a fresh dimension to the character of Jesus' lordship. We've seen these past two Sunday mornings, our Lord healing a leper, and then last Sunday morning, the centurion's servant. And now here we find Jesus coming to Peter's house and healing his wife's mother. And it is, I think, a remarkably striking incident. Not striking because of its apparent significance, not striking because of its drama, but striking because at first sight it seems so utterly ordinary and undramatic. After the startling healing of the leper and the centurion's servant, it's as if Matthew is stepping back and releasing the tension somewhat and describing to us, as he is inspired by the Spirit to do, this apparently very ordinary incident where he heals his wife's mother. But I think the apparent ordinariness is only seeming and apparent, because actually I think as we look at these verses, we are being taught something profoundly striking about the character of Jesus' lordship. And I want to look with you this morning at these few brief verses. And the first striking feature that would not be immediately obvious to us, but would be startlingly obvious to the people of Jesus' day, was that Jesus heals a woman. He heals a woman. He's healed a leper, a social and religious outcast. He's healed a Gentile, and now he heals a woman. Now, in our age of so-called sexual equality, that would not strike us as being unusual at all. But in Jesus' day, the God-given dignity of womanhood had been profoundly reduced in people's minds. Women practically were looked upon as mere chattels. They existed to serve their husbands. They had lost sight of the innate essential dignity of womanhood in our Lord's day. And in healing this woman, Jesus is in effect trampling on the customs of the day. He is doing something that would have caused people to gasp. Look what he's doing now. He's not only healed and touched a leper. He's not only healed a Gentile. He's now healed a woman. And in Mark's account, we discover that these healings were all done on the Sabbath day. That day that God had set apart from the beginning of creation as a day of rest, a day of recreation, a day of corporate worship. And the Jews had so misunderstood the creation ordinance of the Sabbath that they had hedged it about with hundreds of petty rules and regulations to the effect that you could do nothing on the Sabbath. You couldn't walk very far. There was just a multitude of rules and regulations that God never gave. Life was so circumscribed. And here is Jesus, startlingly trampling upon the accepted customs, both social and religious, of the day. He saw a need, and he reached out and met that need. And as the subsequent chapters show, this resolve of Jesus to meet need, even though it meant trampling on the accepted customs, both social and religious, of his day, even though that would bring him murderous opposition, the Lord never deviated from his resolve to meet need wherever he found it. And what our Lord does here, I think, has got so much to say to us, because it is so easy for us, thoughtlessly, mindlessly, to become inwardly and outwardly constrained by our inherited traditions. Now, I love tradition. I think people who have no tradition are most to be pitied. I think nations that have no great traditions are altogether at sea. But there are traditions and traditions. And all our traditions need often to be brought to the scrutiny of God's word, lest they become ossified traditions, lest they become mindless traditions, lest we subtly equate tradition with scripture. Now, if our traditions are biblical traditions, well and good. Let us stand on them. Let us fight for them. But it's so easy for us to, like the Jews, to become, over a period of time, inwardly and outwardly constrained by a multitude of traditions that God did not give his people. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ, ever ready to step outside the accustomed ways of his day, ready to endure the opposition and the antagonisms and the hostilities of the establishment of the day, because he exalted the needs of sinners above inherited traditions. And where there was a conflict, the needs of sinners always took precedence over inherited traditions. She was a woman, and he heals her on the Sabbath, because man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Said Jesus later, "Is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day?" He was cutting through the accumulated traditions, man-made traditions, that had attached themselves to the good things of God. "You tell me," he says, "is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath?" She was a woman. But the second striking thing about this very ordinary incident is that she is clearly a woman here of no great importance. We don't know her name. We know that she was Peter's wife's mother. And humanly speaking, she's just somebody, but nobody of any great social importance. And yet here is the Lord Jesus taking the initiative here. He does not wait for her to come to him, nor does he wait for her to send emissaries to him. He takes the initiative. He sees her lying in bed with a fever, doesn't tell us it's a great fever, maybe she had the flu. He touched her hand, the fever left her, and she got up. Why does Matthew, prompted by the Holy Spirit, include this seemingly insignificant incident? He's healed this leper, centurion's servant, and then Matthew sees fit to include this incident. Why does he do so? Surely, on the one hand, to impress upon us the compassion and care of the Lord for the humblest and most apparently insignificant of his servants, and also to remind us that the Lord cares about every detail of our lives. John Calvin captures this beautifully when he says, "The evangelists seem to have narrated this miracle because it gave Christ a homely and closer example of his grace to his disciples." The Lord thereby was giving his disciples a homely example of his grace. She's got no life-threatening illness. And yet the Lord has time to minister to her in her need. Now the point is not that if you've got a cold, you should pray that Jesus will cure it. We'll look at this a little later. That would be, need I say it, to miss the whole point of what Matthew is doing here. Matthew is saying here with each incident, behold your God. Behold the kind of Lord Jesus is. He heals the leper, he heals the centurion's servant, the Gentile, and now he heals this insignificant woman. Behold your God who has time for the insignificant, for the weak, who has got time to minister to people whose needs are not life-threatening. Here is a Lord who has time and kindness for all his servants. The second related incident that Matthew records here, verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This incident, again, is continuing Matthew's developing picture of the Lordship of Christ. We have seen him, in a sense, Matthew is saying, as the Lord who can heal the sick, who can raise, as it were, the dead. But now we see him as the Lord who has kingly authority over the dominion of darkness. His lordship and his authority extend not over sin and sickness alone. It is sovereign over the powers of darkness. These people are brought. They're demon-possessed. We're not quite sure what that actually would mean. Their lives were being torn asunder, one would assume. Evil was being incarnated within them. And with a word, now notice that, with a word, he healed all the demon-possessed sick. Matthew is here lifting before us the mastery of Christ over Satan and his kingdom. Behold your God, he is saying. He has the sovereignty throughout this cosmos. The powers of darkness must bow to his dominion. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Understand his lordship, he is saying. He has the mastery and the sovereignty and the authority. To him, all power in heaven and on earth has been given. What a profound encouragement we see here in these verses. We see on the one hand a Saviour who has the time and the kindness and the considerateness to stop by the bed of a woman with a fever and make her well. And then we see him exercising dominion and mastery over the powers of darkness. And we are being encouraged not simply to marvel at these examples of the authority of Christ. We are surely being encouraged to allow those truths to minister to our own souls. They are pastorally reassuring that there is nothing so insignificant about our lives that we cannot be absolutely sure that the Lord of glory is kindly disposed towards us. You know, there are things in your life and mine, and sometimes they're so trivial, but yet, you know, they concern you, and you wouldn't want anyone to know you were concerned. You know, they're just so trivial. There isn't anything about our lives that the Lord finds trivial. We can bring everything to him and know that he is kindly and compassionately disposed towards us. but then we see the pastoral application of his lordship over the powers of darkness. The devil is real, and yet here is our Lord Jesus Christ exercising his kingly authority over him. There are some things here I just want to touch on before we hurry on. We see here, and this is a note that will be struck throughout the Gospels, especially as we head towards the cross, where the powers of darkness appear to have won the day. Matthew is heralding to us, almost at the beginning of his Gospel, that evil is not autonomous. Evil does not have the freedom and the power to exercise its own will indiscriminately. Jesus Christ is Lord. Evil might appear at times to be winning the day, to be autonomous, to be its own authority. But no, says Matthew, look, here is our Lord Jesus Christ driving out the spirits with a word, with the power of divine authority. Satan never, ever, ever has the upper hand. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is Lord throughout this cosmos. But the second thing we should note, just in passing, is that there is such a thing as demon possession. I remember a friend of mine at Divinity College in Edinburgh doing some New Testament Greek translation, and the lecturer said, well, could you begin translating the beginning of the paragraph where Jesus heals the mentally deranged man? And my friend said, well, I can't see that incident. He says, you must see it. It's there in front of you. He says, no, I can't see it. He says, it's at verse 11. He says, I can't see it. I said, well, what do you see then? He says, I see Jesus healing a demon-possessed sinner, not a mentally deranged man. Oh, he said, you don't believe that? We live in a day where rationalism has all but won the day. The very idea that people could be demon-possessed, that Satan could be incarnated in the lives of men and women, is laughed out of court. My friends, you need but open your eyes to see the truth of that, far less believe the authority of God's word as to its truth. There is such a thing as demon possession. And it would be expected that we should see it so marked in our Lord's day. The Son of God has come into the world and there is an eruption of evil, because Satan is seeking here to quench the light of God's truth in the world. But let us not become so rationalistic that we forget that Christianity is at its heart unembarrassed supernaturalism. We live in a supernatural world, and there is the reality of the devil himself. Indeed, on God's mighty chain, but real nonetheless. But lest anyone be perplexed, let me say this, that no true Christian believer can be demon-possessed. The Spirit of Christ has come to indwell us as we put our trust and hope in Jesus Christ. We might be deceived for a time. We might be perplexed. But no Christian believer can be indwelled, possessed by any demon. But the great truth that shines out in these verses is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And before him, every knee must and will ultimately bow. My friends, that's the greatest truth that pulses at the heart of this cosmos, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day, every knee will bow. Every one of us here in this room, around these homes, who have no thought for the things of God, one day every single knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the very devil himself will be constrained to acknowledge, ere he is cast with all who have trusted in him rather than in Christ into eternal oblivion, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a frightening thing. That one day God will unveil to this cosmos the lordship of his Son. My friends, when he does that, will it find you embracing that Lord Jesus Christ, or shrinking back in shame and in fear? Will that day find you safe within the gracious orbit of the saving lordship of Jesus Christ, or will it find you uncovered at the last, without literally a leg to stand on, ere God casts you into what the Bible calls everlasting darkness? Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, it's at this point you'll notice that Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And he's quoting from the Hebrew text rather than the Greek translation of Isaiah 53, the Septuagint. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. This was to fulfill, now note that word, what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now Matthew is apparently saying here, more than apparently, that Jesus' healing ministry is the way that he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. But when you read Isaiah 53, verse 4, that he's quoting, in its context, surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. When you look at Isaiah 53, you find that Isaiah is telling us that the servant, the promised Messiah, bears our infirmities and carries our sicknesses indeed, but he also tells us the way that he did this. The way that he did this. And he did this, says Isaiah, through his suffering and death. He took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So the way in which the Savior took our infirmities, our sicknesses and our sorrows and our burdens to himself was by becoming the sin-bearing sacrifice. By substituting himself, or better, being substituted by God in the place of sinners. Now that's what helps us understand why Matthew connects Jesus' healing ministry with Isaiah 53. He is doing so to show us that Jesus' miracles are not just acts of authority and power, per se. Now, they are that, but not simply that, nor even essentially that, but are rather performed as a function of Christ's atoning death. Let me try and explain it this way. All sickness, ultimately speaking, is the result of sin. Sin came into the world, and sickness and death is the fruit of sin. Sin spoiled God's world. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. That's why Matthew is able here to relate what Jesus is doing here in healing sickness and pain and suffering with Isaiah 53, because Christ came to deal with the root of sin and sickness. He came to deal with the heart of the problem. In other words, there is healing in the atonement. It's a big thing today with some people, isn't it? There's healing in the atonement. Indeed. The atonement is the source of all the blessings of God to sinners in this world. There is healing in the atonement. But the atonement provides us with all the blessings that come to us by faith in Jesus Christ. For example, the atonement of Christ is the reason why, by faith in Christ, we shall receive resurrection bodies at the end of the age. But no one would say, I think, that we should all be walking around here and now with resurrection bodies. So why should we be saying that everyone who is sick and unwell should be healed in virtue of Christ's atonement? If the Lord grants to people healing, whether by normal or miraculous means, let's be thankful, let's bless him, let's honour him. But we have no more right to claim that blessing now than we have to claim the blessing of a resurrection body now. What Isaiah 53 is telling us is that it was by being pierced for our transgressions and being crushed for our iniquities and having the Lord lay on him the iniquity of us all, it was by becoming the substitute sin bearer that Christ bears our burdens, our sicknesses, our rebellions against God, most fundamentally. God will ultimately heal all his believing people. He will. I remember reading a few years ago of a woman who was apparently dying of cancer. And her husband was being pressed to have people come and lay hands on her and pray over her or whatever else. And he says, but we are praying for the Lord to heal her. Well, good, they said. Good. That's good to pray that the Lord will heal her. He said, that's what we're praying, that God would heal her. A little later, someone said to the husband, did God heal your wife? He said, he did. He did. He healed her by taking her to glory. He healed her by taking her to glory. Now, that's not to say the Lord cannot and does not heal people today. He does. He's the sovereign Lord. He does whatsoever he pleases. But the great ultimate truth is that healing in its fullness and wholeness is reserved for the glory of God's presence. It's there. There'll be no more sickness, pain, tears, sorrow, or death. And it's to totally misunderstand the mission of Christ to see it in terms of a mission whereby the sick were to be healed. He does so not indiscriminately. As we've seen in our previous studies, these healing miracles are at specific times in Scripture. They're associated with outbursts of new revelation. The Lord did heal her by taking her into glory. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And he did that, the way in which he did that, was by coming the great substitute sin bearer for believing men and women. And so here is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Sympathetic, kindly, powerful, but do you see what Matthew is saying? It is the lordship of the one who humbled himself to become our substitute sin bearer. It is the lordship of the Son of God who stoops down to standing in our place and bearing the wrath and the judgment of a holy God upon our sin and rebellion against him. And so you see, the greatest revelation of Christ's lordship is not his kindly compassion to Peter's wife's mother, nor his gracious kindness to the leper or the centurion's servant. The greatest revelation of the lordship of Christ is the cross. Because there we see a Lord who was willing to take the place of sinners. The lordship of Christ never shone more gloriously than on that hill called Calvary. There, if I could put it in language that defies language, there the Father was saying to the hosts of glory, "Do you see him? Do you see him? This is my beloved Son, Jesus Christ the Lord." That's why Jesus Christ's lordship needs to be understood in the light of the cross, where he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. You understood that about Jesus? Have you understood what the glory of his lordship is? That the eternal Son has come to lay aside all the outward insignia of his lordship, ever remaining Lord, to die a sin-cursed death in the place of judgment-deserving sinners. That's the Jesus Christ who is set before us in Scripture. And Matthew, as he develops this picture, if we can put it so, of the lordship of Christ, he says this was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah wrote. All our blessings, all the good that comes to us, has come to us from that one who for our sakes laid down his life, a ransom and a sacrifice. Have you come to see that yet? Have you come to bow down before Jesus Christ the Lord? Have you come to see that he is exactly the Lord that you need? The Lord who is kind to sinners. The Lord who has said he would never turn away any who come to him. He's just the kind of Lord you need. A Lord who receives sinners with open arms. A Lord who has himself provided what sinners so desperately need. Atonement for sin. Have you seen your need of this Lord Jesus Christ? And are you able this morning to say, "He is my Lord Jesus Christ"? Not because of anything I have done, not because of anything I might ever do or be. He is my Lord Jesus Christ because I've been brought to see he's just what I needed. He's just what I needed, and God has provided him for me. May the Lord open our eyes. May he bring us to see what our great needs are in this life. To have such a Lord as Jesus Christ, as our Lord, rich in mercy, full of compassion. Behold your God. Amen.